Please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're reading chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 2. Scripture was written to be a blessing to God's people, and so when Christians read the Bible, we often assume that it is writing specifically, directly to us personally. So, for example, when we read some writer saying "we" in the Bible, Christians nowadays, we tend to assume that that "we" includes us personally. Now, sometimes that's correct, sometimes that's right, but sometimes it's not. And so you need to pay attention if you want to track with a writer's train of thought. Many times in Paul's letters, in 2 Corinthians, Paul often says "we," but what he really means is "I." He's speaking about himself personally as Paul the Apostle. He's not speaking as every man or as every Christian. Many times when Paul says "we," he's really speaking from his own personal experience and his own personal calling as an apostle. Quite often when Paul wants to include all Christians, he will write "you" instead of "we." I've pointed this out a couple of times in our study of 2 Corinthians, and there are places today in today's scripture reading where it's important to keep this in mind as well. Let's turn to our scripture reading, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 11, reading through chapter 6, verse 2. "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'In a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.'" Would you please pray with me? Father, this, as we've read, is a favorable time. Lord, to you, all times are favorable. You control all our times, all our circumstances. You're the one who, in your sovereignty, brought each one of us here this day. And so it must be, in some way, a favorable time in your sight. May it indeed be profitable for us as we hear your word. Pray that we might take your words to heart. And we pray that we might experience once again, or for the first time, what it is to be a new creation and to have our old selves passed away. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. A seminary classmate of mine was the son of a pastor, and in fact, his father was the pastor of a very large church in our own denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America. This man pastored the church for almost 20 years. It grew a great deal during his ministry. It now averages about 1,600 people in attendance on a Sunday morning. So most people would view this as a successful church. Obviously, this man must have had a lot of gifts to be able to lead a church of that size. Well, one day at a church gathering, I think it was the anniversary of his call to that church, to that congregation, this pastor paused, and he just asked the people there that he asked all the people who had come to faith in Christ during his ministry at the church, he asked if they would stand up. He wanted to know how many people had actually become Christians since he had been called as the pastor of that church. Well, as it turned out of this very large church of well over 1,000 people, almost nobody stood up. Even though he'd been there for many years, even though the church had grown a lot under his ministry, it wasn't growing because people were being evangelized and repenting of their sins and putting their faith in Jesus for the first time. And that really struck this man to the heart when he saw how few actual conversions had taken place at the church under his ministry. This pastor felt convicted that there was something not right about that situation. And so he wound up resigning, stepping down from that church. He felt convicted that he had not been leading that church in evangelism. And so, after about 20 years or so, he believed that they needed a new pastor who would lead them forward in that. Now, I have to give that man credit for his convictions, because that would not be an easy decision to make, even though he had attained what many would call success in ministry by pastoring this large, thriving church. He was willing to give that up because he felt that evangelizing the lost was that important. I wonder what would happen here if I asked that question. If I asked everybody who's become a Christian since I've become the pastor here, let's say 4.5 years ago or so, would you please stand up? I wonder what we would see. I wonder what would happen if all pastors asked that question in their congregations and if all pastors responded like that one man. That would be pretty interesting to see. You know, a pastor's call, it involves many things, not just evangelism. A pastor's called to teach the Bible. He's called to build up the faith of Christians, to help them grow as believers. He's called to disciple them. That's an essential part of his calling, without a doubt. But evangelism is important too. It's vitally important. So, pose this question. How is our evangelism as a congregation doing? That may be kind of an uncomfortable question. To be honest, I don't know if we're doing very well in that aspect of our calling. It may be some relief to know that it's not just our church that struggles in that area. Most churches do, actually. Just this past week, as I was preparing this message, I got an email in my inbox. It was a short article describing 10 reasons why churches aren't evangelistic. And I'm sure that was not a complete list of reasons. I'm sure a lot could be added to those 10 reasons. But the list was pretty convicting. I want to read you some of it, not all 10. But some of the reasons this author gives why churches aren't evangelistic. First reason, churchgoers don't really believe people need Jesus. Unless church members and leaders really believe in the lostness of humanity without Christ, they will not be evangelistic. Now stop and think about that one. The Bible is very clear that unbelievers are lost, and that is a terrible thing. We all agree to that theologically. It's an urgent problem for them. But often we don't pursue evangelism with much urgency, and I suspect it's because we don't really sense that being lost is an urgent problem. Think about it. When a friend or a loved one is diagnosed with some life-threatening disease, we respond. We respond with a lot of prayer. At the very least, family members will donate blood or bone marrow or organs to another family member when that is what is urgently needed. Where's our sense of urgency about the state of the lost? Do we really believe that people need Jesus and that they will perish without him? Second reason, evangelism is hard work. The author of this piece writes, "From time to time, someone will ask, what's the easiest way to get our church to do evangelism? The answer is none of the above." The author's point is that if we're asking for an easy way to evangelize, we're asking the wrong question. It is hard work. Some people are naturally gifted at it, sure. The rest of us have to work at it, and it's going to seem difficult. And oftentimes it just would be easier not to do it. Third reason, the author says, evangelism requires intentionality. God did not say, share the gospel as you stay where you are. He said, go, Matthew 28, verse 19. When you go, you have to know where you're going. That requires intentionality. I think this surely reflects, this is a weakness that affects us. You know, theoretically, again, we Christians, we agree that we should be evangelizing. But sometimes, I guess we expect this to happen just spontaneously without our having to think about it or make a plan and take steps to carry it out. And I think that's one weakness we actually could address. We should be making intentional plans to evangelize. Fourth reason, too many people have too many excuses. One church member told me the entire county where he lives was fully churched. In fact, he said, there are too many churches. There are, he said, no gospel opportunities. I then showed him demographics that showed his county was 62% unchurched. His response, I don't believe that. I hope you can hear yourself in that as I can hear myself. I'm a master at making excuses for myself. And, you know, we could easily come up with all sorts of excuses for why we're not evangelizing. We might say, well, we're in the Bible Belt already, and everybody goes to church already anyway. So there really aren't any evangelistic opportunities. Or we might go the other direction. Well, you know, the Hollywood Rose Hill neighborhood is one of the most liberal neighborhoods in the state of South Carolina, and so people aren't really open to the gospel. Or we might say, you know, well, culture has changed, and it's becoming more and more secular. People are more and more antagonistic to the Christian faith, and so there really aren't opportunities. People are closed off. Or we might say, well, hey, look at our congregation. Look who we are, how small we are. Look at our demographic. We just don't have the manpower. We don't have enough youthful energy to pursue some kind of evangelistic campaign. We could come up with all sorts of plausible-sounding reasons for why we're not evangelizing. At the end of the day, they're just excuses. Jesus didn't provide any escape clauses. He just said, go, make disciples. There's no excuse for not going. A fifth reason, and this one hurts a lot. Church leaders are not evangelistic. If the pastor, staff, elders, deacons, teachers are not evangelistic, it is unlikely the church will be evangelistic. The church members will follow that disobedient example. That one's directed at me personally and the other church leaders. And I can't tell you how much I would love to deflect that one. But the bottom line is, the man's right. I bear responsibility there. Church leaders bear responsibility there. Sixth one, last one I'll mention. Evangelism is countercultural. If you want to be a people pleaser, don't be evangelistic. Culture hates the gospel that says there's only one way of salvation. It's true, we do live in a culture that in many ways is closed off to proselytizing, to evangelizing, trying to convert people to one's religious faith. Everybody wants to say, well, yeah, what anyone believes is fine. Just don't try to change somebody's beliefs. I find it interesting. That only applies to religious beliefs. It's okay to try to change people's political beliefs or their beliefs about culture, music, film, or anything else. But religious beliefs, that's the one thing you shouldn't try to change in other people. That's the culture we live in. And that makes a challenge for sharing the gospel with others. There are other reasons we could look at why Christians individually, why the church collectively struggles with evangelism. But you get the point. Evangelism is hard, and most Christians struggle with it. But all the same, this passage, and many others we could look at, this passage is calling us to pursue non-Christians with the gospel because they desperately need to be reconciled to God. That's really what this passage is about. That's the main point. We need to pursue non-Christians with the gospel because they need to be reconciled to God. Let's look at the text to see how it discusses this. You can see the need for pursuing others with the gospel in the very first verse of our text, verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Persuading others. That's just one way to talk about the work of evangelism or pursuing someone with the gospel. You're trying to persuade that person that certain beliefs that they have are wrong and that other beliefs are right. You're trying to persuade someone that becoming a disciple of Jesus is a good thing, that it's the best thing ever. We don't work at persuading people who already agree with us. When you set out to persuade someone, it's understood that the two of you disagree about something. And in our culture, it's okay to admit that you have different religious beliefs from someone else. What's often not okay is to try and persuade that person that their religious beliefs might actually be wrong and have bad consequences. But that was Paul's calling. And that's our calling today as well, to persuade others. Now, a challenge that we have here is that, you know how this is. We can very easily grow suspicious of someone who's trying to persuade us of something. This is true of Christians and non-Christians alike. We wonder if somebody's trying to trick us, trying to pull the wool over our eyes, trying to sell us something. You know, persuaders, people who are trying to be persuasive, they can also be manipulators who are trying to take advantage of other people. And so we can react with suspicion when we encounter those folks. Now, we have that reaction nowadays, right? People had that reaction back in ancient times as well. And so in verses 11 through 14, Paul has to take a little bit of a detour in order to insist that his motives here are upright and pure. His persuading that he does, it's done out of the fear of the Lord, he says in verse 11. His motivation is to please God, he says in verse 13. Love for Christ controls him, verse 14 says. He's trying to make it clear that he doesn't evangelize, he doesn't try to persuade people to believe in Jesus because he gets something out of it personally, that he gets some benefit. He doesn't stand to profit from this. He evangelizes because of Christ's love
and for the glory of God.
I've mentioned in previous sermons that in Corinth, in the church there, there were people who were making all kinds of false charges against Paul, trying to stir the church up against him. His critics were suggesting that maybe, you know, all this evangelizing and preaching and persuading of others that he did was just an attempt to, you know, gather his own little personal cults or something like that. He's trying to be out in the open here, and he admits, yes, he's trying to persuade people to believe in Jesus, but he wants to make it clear that he's doing it with the right motives, not selfish motives. He's doing it out of the fear of the Lord, reverence for the Lord. It will happen to you. It does happen. It will happen to the church. There will always be people who view evangelism and evangelists with suspicion. That's just the way things are. And we have to be like Paul. We have to do what we can to remove those suspicions. But a lot of that's out of our hands. You know, some people will just be suspicious and skeptical of Christian evangelism, regardless of what you do. Still, you need to work at persuading them to believe in Jesus Christ. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Persuading others. That's a great way for us to think about evangelism. Seeking to persuade other people. Persuading takes time. It takes personal attention and interaction. It takes persistence in a lot of cases because you're trying to explain things. You're trying to interact with arguments and counter-arguments and doing all that without losing your patience. And that's what you do when you're trying to persuade someone about something. There are other aspects to evangelism that Paul brings out in this passage. It's not just this persuading aspect. There's also an emotional component to it as well. Look at verse 20. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. We appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. He's imploring. He's appealing. There's an urgency to his persuading. Look at chapter 6, verse 2. Behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. Don't put off making a decision for Jesus. This is not some purely theoretical, intellectual exercise for Paul. He's emotionally invested in it. When I was in high school, I participated, nerd moment, in the speech and debate club. I didn't turn out for football. I wasn't built for it. Turned out for speech and debate. Some of my children have to participate in debates as part of their school subjects. I know they love it. Just ask them. You'll see the joy on their faces. The thing with classroom debates or competitive debates is that they are purely intellectual exercises. There's no real emotion. There's no real conviction to them. Students are given a debate topic, a proposition, and then basically there's a coin toss to see who's going to argue for this proposition and who's going to argue against it. Your own personal convictions and beliefs about that debate proposition are totally irrelevant. You may personally believe it, but because of the coin toss, you find yourself having to argue against it, trying to refute it, trying to argue that it's invalid, and vice versa. You may think that this proposition is totally wrong and off base, but you might have to argue for it in the debate. Now, I can see that that's a useful exercise in order for students to learn how to reason, argue, and debate well, and to learn how to separate their emotions from a debate or an argument. It's important to learn how to do that. But understand how unnatural that is to be forced to try and persuade somebody of something that you're not even persuaded of. And you can't truly implore and appeal to someone unless you're truly convinced of what you're saying. There is this emotional side to evangelism. Yes, we're trying to persuade others to believe in Christ, dealing with some of their arguments and the intellectual objections and all that, but we're also imploring them and appealing to them to just believe in Jesus and bow the knee to him. There's another aspect of evangelism that Paul mentions here, which is a willingness to appear foolish for the sake of Christ. Sometimes being a good evangelist means being willing to present the gospel even though everyone around you thinks you're crazy for believing it. This is just a brief comment in the text, but you shouldn't miss it. In verse 13, Paul says, "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you." What he's saying there, Paul is aware that his work of persuading others can make him appear beside himself, out of his right mind. Like he's a crazy nutcase for believing in Jesus. If your goal in life is to always be well thought of and respected by your peer group, you cannot be a Christian evangelist. There are people, there will always be people, who think that Christianity is insane and that you are insane, or at least you're foolish and deluded for believing it. For if we are beside ourselves, whacked out, it is for God. If we're in our right mind, it is for you. Paul did not have a problem with appearing to be out of his right mind for Jesus' sake. That comes with the territory when you're evangelizing. One last thing that Paul says about evangelism is that we need to look at it from a, I'll call it a theological or spiritual perspective. How you think about evangelism makes a difference. Now, let me explain what I mean. In chapter 5, verse 16, Paul says, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh." That sounds a little bit cryptic. What he's saying there is that he doesn't look at people on the surface. He doesn't look at someone and think, this person's very hostile to the gospel. No point in talking to him. This person over here seems much more open to discussion. I'll go talk with her. Paul views everyone spiritually, not according to the flesh. That means he views everyone as a perfectly good candidate to hear the good news about Jesus Christ. And I think most of us, we tend to classify others a little too quickly as either open to the gospel or closed to it. That's acting according to appearances, according to the flesh, Paul would say. That's not looking at things theologically. Paul doesn't choose to share the gospel or not based on his evaluation of the person he's talking to. They're all fair game as far as he's concerned. And in fact, Paul doesn't even judge his own evangelistic work according to appearances. He doesn't really care how naturally gifted or talented he feels when it comes to sharing the gospel. You know, according to some comments in the New Testament, Paul may have been a very unimpressive person. And when you got to see him in action, a very unimpressive speaker. There are some comments that could lead in that direction. Paul doesn't care about that. He says in verse 20 that he's an ambassador for Christ, God making his appeal through us. That's what's going on in evangelism, theologically. It's not about Paul. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about Billy Graham. It's not about Ravi Zacharias. When the gospel is being presented, God himself is making his appeal to sinful human beings. People like Paul or you or me, we are simply ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. And we need to approach the work of evangelism with that mindset. It's not about us. It's all about God Himself making His appeal through us as His ambassadors. Let me make this subject very concrete by asking you this question. Who, out of your circle of acquaintances, who are you trying to persuade to believe in Jesus? Who are you imploring? Who are you approaching as an ambassador for Christ so that God can make His appeal through you? Can you think of anyone? Your neighbor across the fence? Coworker? A sibling? Family member? If you can't think of anyone, something is amiss. Maybe you need to get out more often and start mixing it up with non-Christians. You know, they're lovely people. They won't bite you. In my first church up in Minnesota, I once signed up for a community education class. It was a beginner's course on learning how to play the bagpipes. I was genuinely interested in the bagpipes, but I also just wanted to get out in the community more. Community education classes are a great way to do that. Or just go play golf with people. Go to the gym. Go to your neighborhood association meeting. Just go to work and eat your lunch in the lunchroom. There's so many different ways to spend time with non-Christians. But you have to stop regarding things according to the flesh. You have to stop looking so much at appearances. You need to remember, theologically, you are an ambassador for Christ. God Himself is going to make His appeal through you. This is why we need to pursue non-Christians with the gospel. They desperately need to be reconciled to God. They desperately need to hear God appealing to them. I haven't had time to say much about this yet. This passage says some fantastic things about being reconciled to God. Reconciliation is a key word in this text, especially verses 18 through 20. You look at them. Verse 18, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, but entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God Himself making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." 5 times in 3 verses, Paul mentions reconciliation. Are you getting this? This is a key point here. The concept of reconciliation, it assumes that you have two parties that have been alienated from each other, and that there's animosity and anger and conflict and all those things. And reconciliation is what takes place when those two parties come together, set aside their differences, and have fellowship with each other once more. That's the Christian gospel. We're the ones who sinned against God. We rejected Him. We were the ones who walked away from Him and became alienated from Him. But in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting people's trespasses against them. God did it. God initiated it. That's what verse 19 is saying. And verse 21 says that for our sake, God made Him to be sin who knew no sin. That's talking about Jesus, of course. So that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. We can be reconciled to God because Jesus took our sin away and gave us all His righteousness. That's the truth. People need to hear that, and they need to be persuaded of that. And that's going to take a lot of effort and a lot of prayer and a lot of sacrifice. But surely, Surely it's worth it. I'm not going to ask anyone to stand up. But honestly, scanning around, I don't know of anyone in this sanctuary who became a Christian since I began my ministry here. Should I be like that pastor I mentioned earlier and tender my resignation? I know you all care for me and appreciate me. So I know that you're going to say, oh, no, don't do that, Pastor Oglin. We'd really miss you. We really appreciate you. Let's change the question so that it's not focused on me, all right? What if we pose the question this way? Should we as a church resign? Should we close up shop? I mean, if we're not seeing our number being added to by people receiving the message, and that's what you see when you read the book of Acts, then we're not fully embodying the church that the Bible depicts for us, are we? I want to challenge us seriously in this. Are we making excuses for ourselves, individually, as a congregation? Are we making excuses for a lack of evangelistic effort? We need to pursue non-Christians with the gospel because they desperately need to be reconciled to God. They have an urgent need for the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Will you start by praying that the Lord would make his appeal to non-Christians through us, through Rose Hill Presbyterian Church specifically? And will you ask me and the elders and other leaders of this church to pray for specific individuals you know whom you want to persuade with the gospel? I want to be praying for those people, those individuals by name. I want you to write their names down and give them to me so that I can do that. And will you pray that we would take strides as a church in pursuing the lost with the gospel? Friends, we have such great news about Jesus, who became sin though he knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Let's be zealous in getting that word out. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we know what it's like to have our hearts touched with the gospel. We know what it's like to have your Spirit working in us and showing us the grace and the loveliness of Christ. Lord, help us to long to see that in the lives of others. Help us to long to see unbelievers becoming believers. We know, Lord, that you do call us to many different things as a congregation, that you call pastors to many different tasks. But Lord, help us not to neglect this one. Help us where we've been slacking, if we've been negligent in any way. Help us to renew our efforts. Help us to indeed sense the urgency. Help us to go forward in evangelism with confidence, knowing that it is it's you working through us, it's you making your appeal. Help us simply to further that as best we can, in any way we can. And we pray, Lord, that we might do it all for your glory and for the sake of your name. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.